This morning, I would like to preach a sermon for the young and for the rest of us. You can figure out where you fit, but I have for you this morning a sermon for the young and for the rest of us. My primary burden is for those who are young in the Lord. But the message isn't just for the young, it's for the rest of us, no matter how long we've been walking by faith in Christ. My subject this morning is the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And the text that will serve as the basis for the message is Romans 14, 7 through 9. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14, and we'll read together verses 7 through 9. Romans 14, 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. The sermon this morning has two simple points. Point number one, the doctrine. Point number two, the application. In point number one, I will briefly expound our passage and observe with you what it teaches us about the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ. And then in point number two, I'll attempt to make several observations and applications about Christ's Lordship based on the doctrine that we establish in point number one. So let's consider together in the first place, point number one, the doctrine of Christ's Lordship from Romans 14, 7 through 9. What does Paul say in these three verses, and what does he teach us about Christ's Lordship? First, I want to say a very brief word about the larger context in which we find our passage this morning. Our passage belongs to a larger section which runs from chapter 14 and verse 1 through chapter 15 and verse 13. In this larger section, Paul addresses the way believers in the church are to treat one another when they have differences of perspective and practice over matters of Christian liberty. Specifically, in the church at Rome, differences existed over the kinds of food one should eat or not eat, the kinds of days one should observe or not observe. And these differences caused some tension. It caused some sinful attitudes and treatment of one another in the church at Rome. And so in light of these differences, Paul gives a number of different instructions in this larger section. I think Romans 15 and verse 7 captures the essence of his instruction. If you would look there quickly, Romans 15 and verse 7, I think we could summarize Paul's instruction in these words: therefore, receive one another. Yes, you have these differences over matters of Christian liberty, but receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now, that's the larger context. That's the occasion for the writing of our passage, 14, 7 through 9. Now, let's look a little more closely at verses 7 through 9. First of all, I'm sure you noticed when we read these verses, each of the three verses begins with the word for. That's a correct translation of the original. The same Greek conjunction translated for appears near the beginning of each of these three verses, 7 through 9. Now, what that means, what that indicates to us, is that in these three verses, Paul is laying out a logical argument, with each verse giving the reason or the basis for the verse that comes before it. So verse 7 is an explanation for what he has just said in verses 5 and 6. Verse 8 explains verse 7. Verse 9 explains verse 8. Now let's quickly walk through Paul's argument, going back to verses 5 and 6 to get the connection. In verses 5 and 6, Paul says, essentially, whatever you do in the exercise of your liberties and wherever you fall on these doubtful things, what you eat or don't eat, the days you observe or don't observe, whatever you do, be sure that you can do it, how? As unto the Lord. It's an essential point of counsel with respect to the practice and the exercise of our liberties in Christ. Whatever we choose to do, it's not so important where we land on indifferent things. What's important is that we're doing what we do from our hearts, from our conscience to the Lord, as unto the Lord. Next, verse 7 then provides the basis or the explanation for what Paul has just said in verses 5 and 6. Whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord, 5 and 6. Verse 7, 4. None of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. And then next, verse 8 gives the explanation for verse 7. As Christians, none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. Why? For, verse 8, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Now, finally, that brings us to verse 9. Verse 9 provides the basis for that last statement in verse 8. And verse 9 is really the heart of what Paul's trying to convey here. In verse 9, Paul states the great doctrine that brings the whole argument together. Paul's been building a case here. He's making an argument. He's trying to grab our consciences, remember, on the way that we treat one another in the church. As Christians, he says at the end of verse 8, we are the Lord's. For, verse 9, it's to this end that Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's actually doing something that he always does in his epistles. And I hope you know Paul well enough and you know your New Testaments well enough to recognize this when you see it. Paul always grounds his practical imperatives in great doctrinal truths. He always wants us to see that there's an unbreakable connection between the great truths that we profess to believe as Christians and the way that we live our lives. You understand that? Do you get the point that I'm trying to remind you of here? And that's what Paul is doing here. The reality, the great reality of the Lordship of Christ is not meant to be some theory that gets no further than our minds or our confession of faith. It's a great fundamental truth that is meant to work its way down into every aspect of the practical living of our lives. And that's what Paul's doing here. Christians are to receive one another despite their differences over doubtful things. Why? What's the basis for such practical instruction? The great truth that Paul brings to bear on this whole discussion is the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ. Now, the issues themselves might be doubtful things, as Paul describes them back in verse 1, foods and days. But they're not insignificant things. How we respond to these issues and how we relate to one another, even in the light of our differences over such issues as these, is never insignificant. Why? Because for the Christian, all of life is lived under the canopy of Christ's lordship. Now that's the flow of thought. That's the line of argument of our passage. Now I want to go back and try to summarize the doctrine of verses 7 through 9. It's really quite a remarkable statement about the lordship of Christ. I think it's one of the great statements in the whole New Testament about the lordship of Christ. What does Paul teach us about Christ's lordship here? Let's notice three things about the doctrine of Christ's lordship. Christ's lordship stated, Christ's lordship defined, and Christ's lordship defined or applied. First of all, Christ's lordship stated in verse 9. Look there again. Christ's lordship stated in verse 9. For to this end, Jesus died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. The reality that Paul is stating here, the fact that he is declaring here, is that Jesus Christ is the Lord. It's so very important that we start here on this subject of the lordship of Christ with the simple recognition and acknowledgement of the fact everywhere asserted in our Bibles that Jesus is the Lord. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. When we talk about the lordship of Christ, it really isn't proper to speak of people making Jesus Lord. He is the Lord. It's for us not to make Jesus Lord. He is the Lord. He is the King. He's on the throne. It's for us to acknowledge his lordship, to respect his lordship, and to submit to his lordship. Now, it's true that as the eternal Son of God, Jesus has always possessed divine authority. He's always possessed divine power over all creation and over every person, whether Christian or not. As God, he has always, in a sense, been Lord of all. But our passage has something more specific in view. Here, Paul teaches us that Christ's lordship over his people, in particular, was one of the purposes and results of his death and resurrection. You see that in the language of verse 9? Christ's lordship over his people, over believers in Christ, was one of the purposes and results of his death and resurrection. As God, he's always been Lord, yes, but as the God-man, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the mediator of the new covenant, earned the right to be exalted to the right hand of the Father and to be made Lord over all for the sake of his people whom he purchased with his own blood. And that's true of Jesus both corporately and individually. As a result of his obedience unto death and his triumph over the grave, he has been exalted to the right hand of God. He has been given the name which is above every name. He has been given the highest place of rule and authority, and that in particular for his church and for his individual people. And he now, today, exercises that reign in the world on behalf of his church. Paul in Colossians 1, or in the book of Colossians, says he's been made head over all things to the church. He's ruling and reigning in the affairs of the world and of men and of human governments for the sake of the building of his church and the maturing of his church. And he is ruling and reigning on the throne of heaven for you, Christian. On behalf of you, his beloved child. In the experience of Jesus as incarnate Savior, it was first the cross and then the crown. That idea is present in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says that Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death, and therefore, as a result, as an intended end and reward for his obedience unto death, God the Father has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So it's right to think about the lordship of Christ in close connection with his coming into the world to be the Savior of sinners. It's right to think of him as having earned his authority as Lord and as King. Now, I'll talk about this more later, but I really do want you to see this vital connection that Paul makes here between Christ's lordship over his people and his redeeming work on their behalf. Christian, listen, we must never separate those two things from one another as his people, his present lordship and his redeeming work on our behalf on the cross. We must never think of his lordship over us as abstracted from the love and the kindness by which he purchased us by the shedding of his blood on the cross. Do you see the practical ramifications if we separate these two ideas from one another? If we only think of him as authoritative king and ruler over us, but we somehow separate that in our minds and hearts from his loving sacrifice of himself for us, we may be tempted to think of him as some sort of cold and distant and harsh tyrant over us. But if we keep these two things always closely joined together, we see his lordship over us as his people as benevolent lordship. He is ruling for our good. He is reigning. He is exercising authority in the world on behalf of those for whom he's already spilled his precious blood. So we must always interpret, friends, the outworking of his lordship through the lens of his redeeming love and his sacrifice for us. That's Christ's lordship stated. Now, secondly, let's observe Christ's lordship defined. Let's go back now to verse 8b. At the end of verse 8, Paul says, therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Jesus is the Lord, and he is especially the Lord, or in particular, he is the Lord over his blood-bought people. But what does that mean? What does his lordship mean for us? And how does that affect our relationship with him? Well, he tells us here. Here, I believe, Paul supplies us with a very simple, easy-to-remember definition of the lordship of Christ in the lives of his people. I don't know if this is true of you. I really like simple, easy-to-remember definitions of rather large theological concepts. And here, I think, Paul gives us one. What does the lordship of Christ mean? It means we're the Lord's. That's what it means. That's what it means for you, Christian. It means you are the Lord's. We belong to him. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is our Master. In the words of 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Christian, you are not your own. Why? You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to Jesus. He has purchased us with his own blood. He is the Lord. Now, as we'll see in a moment, the implications of Christ's lordship are broad, and they take a lifetime to work out. But we would do very well, friends, to burn this simple perspective into our minds and hearts. This is the most basic feature of a Christian self-understanding. As we get up every day and go about our lives in this world, this is what defines us. Jesus is my Lord. I am not my own. I belong to him. That's who I am. That's what I am. He died to that end and to that purpose. And as a reward of his sufferings on the cross and his obedience to the Father, God gave him me and you, believer, that we would belong to him, made willing in the day of his power to yield our lives to his lordship. I find it helpful to think about Christ's lordship over our lives in three ways. There may be other ways that we should think about it, but at least these three ways. Christ has the right as Lord to order the affairs of our lives by his providence, right? Christ's lordship means that he is in control of this universe and this world in which we live. He is sovereign Lord over all. And as I've indicated already, we have the hope and the comfort and the confidence as his blood-bought people that he is ruling in providence for our good. But it's vital, isn't it, for us to recognize that part of the way that he exercises his lordship over us is in providence. It's in the way he orders the affairs of our lives and the world in which we live. Secondly, Christ has the right to order the living of our lives by his word. Now, maybe that's the way we would most readily think of the lordship of Christ and obedience to Christ. He's revealed an awful lot of his will, hasn't he, in his word. That's a wonderful thing. That's a kindness to us that we don't have to get up every day and by and large scratch our heads and wonder, what does Jesus want me to do today? He's given us explicit commands in his word. And that's an expression of his lordship over us. And so it's for us to willingly, sweetly order our lives by his grace and help to the commands, to the instructions that he's given us, to the patterns, to the priorities that he has laid out for us in his word. He rules by providence. He rules by his word. And then thirdly, Christ has the right to direct our decisions in life by his leading and guiding. And here I'm just simply acknowledging that there are some things, there are decisions that we must make along the way that we don't have explicit commands. We don't necessarily have a really nice dry or wet fleece, you know, that big sign in the road that says go this way or don't go that way. We have to make decisions. We have to make judgment calls, even in areas of Christian liberty. Some of the larger decisions in life, who to marry, where to go to school, what job to take, where to live, what house to buy, on and on. These are decisions that we seek the will of Christ, don't we? We seek the leading of Christ. And even in those areas where there is, in a sense, a measure of freedom, we're still not free, are we? To simply do whatever we want without considering, without praying, without seeking guidance from the Lord. Ultimately, what we want to do is the will of Christ. We want to follow his leading. We want to follow his guiding as best we can. Submitting to Christ's lordship means submitting to his providence and to his word and to his leading. Well, we've seen Christ's lordship stated and defined. Now, thirdly and finally, note with me, Christ's lordship applied in verses 7 and 8a. Jesus is the Lord over his people. Basically, that means that we are the Lord's. We belong to him. We're not our own. What does that look like in our lives? Paul states it two ways in verses 7 and 8, negatively and then positively. Negatively in verse 7, that means that we do not live to ourselves or die to ourselves. It's very simple, but I find that to be a tremendously helpful guide as we seek to work out the principle of Christ's lordship. What does it mean? What is it going to look like when I start trying to live this way? The guiding principle of the Christian life is not my will. It's not my wants. It's not my desires. It's not my feelings in a given situation. We don't live to ourselves. We are no longer completely independent, autonomous agents in Christ's universe. Rather, positively, verse 8a, if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. All of life, including the manner and the timing of our death. I think that's what Paul's getting at here. That's how pervasive this principle is. Even the manner and timing of our death, we live with the aim of the glory of Christ. We live with an eye for the will of Christ, and we live with a heart in submission to the lordship of Christ. It really is a very radically different way of living, isn't it, than the way we lived before Christ? When all we ever did was live unto ourselves and for ourselves and by our own thoughts and will and emotions, the Christian lives unto the Lord. Well, let me try to summarize briefly what we've seen in these three verses, the doctrine of the lordship of Christ. Here, Paul teaches us that as a reward for Christ's obedience unto death and his resurrection from the dead, Jesus has been made Lord over his people who now belong to him and therefore do not live for themselves but for the Lord. That's it. That's the doctrine of the lordship of Christ as taught by this passage. Now, based on that doctrine, I want to conclude this morning with several observations and applications of Christ's lordship. Application number one from what we've seen this morning. Jesus the Savior and Jesus the Lord cannot be and therefore should never be separated. Are you with me? I've heard some preachers say that the morning crowd is usually a little sleepier than the evening crowd. I think it's true. And I'd probably go to sleep if I were listening to me. But there are some important things for us to consider before we're done. Application number one from this doctrine, Jesus as Savior and Jesus as Lord cannot be and therefore never should be separated. He is who he is. He is Savior and Lord. When Christ is preached, brethren, and here's some application for us of this truth. Whenever Christ is preached, whenever we speak the gospel to others, we have a solemn obligation to preach him as he is, as Savior and Lord. When Christ is believed on for salvation, he must be received by faith as he is, as Savior and Lord. And as we walk with him as his people in an ongoing way, we must always be careful to think of him and worship him and live for him with these two truths together. He is Savior and he is Lord. Be careful, brethren, of teaching that is imbalanced in this regard. The imbalanced teaching will say something like this: it's possible to take Jesus as Savior, but reject him as Lord and still be saved. That's one form of the imbalance. Another form, and this is actually reviving a bit in our day, even from some fairly solid ministers, there's an imbalanced view that says, think only of Jesus and of his grace, and don't focus so much on his demands. Healthy Christianity only focuses on Jesus and his grace, and don't make so much of his demands. That's an impossible separation of the person of Christ, who is a gracious Savior and a gracious Lord. Frequently, I think the imbalance results from misapplication of grace. Perhaps there's a good intention in some of those perspectives that I've just identified to really exalt grace and emphasize grace. But it's a misapplication of grace. We love grace here, don't we? We affirm that salvation is all of grace. But we find that the Bible has a lot to say about the aim of grace in the lives of Christ's people. God's grace in Christ doesn't just provide forgiveness. It also aims to radically change our orientation away from self and unto Jesus. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us what? His grace is so great, we never have to think of his commands. His grace is so great, we never have to think in terms of duty. His grace is so great, we really never even have to think about sin. What does it say? The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's an appropriate application to this truth that we're considering this morning. Jesus is our Lord. What an awful inconsistency when the people who are professing faith in this Christ live ungodly, lustful, irreverent, unrighteous lives in this world with indifference. It doesn't add up. The fact is, this view of having Jesus as Savior and not as Lord would have been totally foreign to the apostles and to the early church. Go back and read the sermons recorded in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Early apostolic preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts called people to repent of their sins and believe that this Jesus, whom you crucified, has been made what? Both Lord and Christ. And most of their argument of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead was made in order to show from the Old Testament scriptures that he is now the Lord, having been raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God. Many respected church historians believe that the earliest formal creed or confession of the Christian church consisted in this one assertion: Jesus is Lord. We have a substantially longer confession of faith now, don't we? But in the early days of the church, that was enough to identify you as an Orthodox believer. There was a lot of truth wrapped up in that statement, but if in the first century you could assert from your heart that Jesus is the Lord, you were a Christian. That's what defined Orthodox Christianity. And quite honestly, Romans 14:9, our text this morning, really should end all debate on this issue, shouldn't it? Romans 14:9 clearly and explicitly tells us that one of the very purposes for which Christ died was so that he might be the Lord of the dead and the living, the Lord of his people. What an unnatural, grotesque form of Christianity it is that separates Christ's work on the cross for his people from his rightful place as Lord over his people. Now, friends here this morning, we earnestly desire for everyone in this room this morning to be saved. We earnestly desire that, and we preach Jesus to you. We hold Jesus Christ before you this morning freely in the gospel as the one who can save you from your sins, if you will repent and believe in him. But we want you to understand that to believe in Jesus for eternal life is to come to him as he is. It was never his intention to simply be fire insurance for his people, to issue them a get-out-of-hell-free pass and to turn them loose to live however they wanted to live. Jesus died in order to have a people for himself, zealous for good works and submitting to his lordship. We urge you today to come to Christ and to say to him, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. What your word says about me is true. I'm condemned before God for my sins. I am a slave to my sins. I can't break those chains in my own strength. I need you, Lord Jesus, to save me from the guilt and the power of my sins. And I receive you by faith as my Savior and my Lord. I need a new master. Deliver me from slavery to sin and make me your loyal follower. Jesus is Savior and Lord. That's application number one. Now, most of us in the room this morning readily affirm that, right? I think that's an important distinctive to us. But I also think there's a reality that we need to affirm in connection with application number one, lest we too become imbalanced and distort the grace of the gospel. The second word of application is this: the lordship of Christ is at first a disposition of the heart in the believer in Christ. The lordship of Christ is at first a disposition of the heart of the believer in Christ. Perhaps you've heard expressions like these: if Jesus isn't Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. You ever heard that? If Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Now, I understand what's meant by that. Essentially, that's an affirmation of application number one. You can't separate Jesus as Savior and Lord. But is that a really helpful way to speak about this truth? One of my favorite Christian singers is Keith Green, who didn't always have the most precise theology. I remember one of his songs where he's singing from the perspective of Jesus to his people, and he says, if you can't come to me every day, then don't bother coming at all. Ouch. Again, I understand what such statements are trying to convey, and I'm not qualifying the first point at all. Jesus must be received as Savior and Lord if we are to be saved by him. It's not a work of God's grace if we want his salvation but not his lordship. But we must also make a distinction between the person who knowingly, willingly rejects the lordship of Christ and the person who has a weak or immature understanding of the lordship of Christ. We must be honest to admit that conversion doesn't produce immediate, total, perfect obedience to the lordship of Christ. But what it does produce is the disposition of heart that receives Christ as Lord and is willing to follow his lead. Do you see the distinction I'm trying to make? In 1987, I attended a great missions conference called Urbana out in Urbana, Illinois, sponsored by InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and I heard a sermon there at Urbana by George Verwer, the founder of Operation Mobilization, on this very subject, the Lordship of Christ. To this day, it's one of the most impactful sermons I've ever heard in my life. I feel like I was radically impacted and changed by the challenges he made in that sermon. And I was raised in a very good, solid, gospel-believing, Bible-believing context. But after hearing that sermon and responding to it in my heart, at first, I thought this to myself. You know, when I was younger, I received Jesus as Savior, but now I've received him as my Lord. That was kind of the result of the impact of that sermon, and that was my conclusion. Now, the problem with that way of thinking and analyzing my experience is that I was letting my experience define my understanding of spiritual reality. Later, I came to recognize that Scripture should define my experience. It's simply not correct to speak that way, right? I received Jesus as my Savior, and 10 years, 20 years later, I received him as my Lord. That's just not correct. At the same time, I don't think it would be right, and I don't think it would be honest in my experience, and this is just my experience, to have concluded that I was not saved before Urbana 1987. Why? Because I believe that God had put in my heart a disposition to live my life for the Lord who had saved me. But what had happened is he had used that sermon to greatly convict me and challenge me and take me deeper in my understanding and application of the truth of Christ's lordship. And so according to Scripture, it was more accurate to say of my experience that God used that message to help me understand Christ's lordship in ways that I hadn't understood it before. But up to that point, I wasn't a rejecter of Christ's lordship. I wasn't living in open rebellion against him, justifying my sins and thinking that I was still saved, you see. And I think that's a relatively common experience for believers in Christ. The point, again, I'm trying to make is this. We just don't understand all the implications of Christ's lordship immediately, do we? And we certainly don't live in perfect submission to his lordship immediately. But on the day that we're born again, we are made the happy subjects of King Jesus. And it's his will from that day forward that we want to do. Now, thirdly, and related to this second point, third point of application, submitting to Jesus as Lord is a process that lasts a lifetime. Submitting to Jesus as Lord is a process that lasts a lifetime. The Christian life, brethren, is a life of progressive yielding to the lordship of Christ. I think the context of Romans 14 proves that point. What's Paul doing in Romans 14? He's saying to the church in Rome, you need to understand the doctrine of the Lordship of Christ and apply it in your life now. There's some ways you're not living in submission to his lordship. It was a call to a deeper understanding and application of his lordship. Progressive yielding to the lordship of Christ. I like to think, as an illustration of the Christian life, of Israel taking possession of the promised land. It's not a perfect illustration in every way, but when they took possession of the land, the reality was there were still a lot of enemies living in the land, right? It wasn't that God just totally cleared out the land and built all their houses for them and said, go ahead, move on in, it's all ready for you. There was work to be done. There were inhabitants to drive out. There were enemies to kill and obedience to render to their God. Now, the Christian life is something like that. When God saves us, it's a radical change. It's a radical conversion. It's a new orientation of thinking and of life toward the will of Christ. There are some enemies to drive out, aren't there? There are some remaining sins that still need to be conquered and dealt with. There are still pockets and areas of our thinking and of our living that need to be yielded more and more to King Jesus. Think of it this way. Isn't it a mercy of God that he doesn't show us all our sin and every area of remaining corruption and rebellion all at once? Day one, God saves us, I believe in you, Lord, and then he just draws back the veil of our wretched, sinful, sin-stained hearts and says, look how ugly you are. Now, we have a conviction of that, right? If he saved us, that's what drives us into the arms of Jesus, a recognition of our need. But it's a progressive work of God and of grace and his perfect timing and his wisdom of showing us more and more and taking us deeper in our understanding of our need for Christ and our need for deliverance from sin. As he teaches us, as he shows us more of our lives that must be yielded to him, the important thing is, what's the disposition of our hearts? At every point, for the Christian, it must be, yes, Lord, not my will, but yours. Another reason why we must accept the process of lordship is that we don't know what our Lord is going to ask of us in his providence, do we? That's why I think it's impossible to assert that right at the beginning, Jesus is Lord of all. He is that in our hearts, but we don't know what he's going to ask of us in his providence down the road. We may find that our lives are generally conformed to his word as revealed in the scriptures. We may find that, as far as we know, there are no pockets of rebellion that we're just living with and we're not dealing with. But then King Jesus allows some dark providence into our lives. What do we do then? How submissive will we be to his lordship when he brings something painful into our lives? How submissive will we be to his lordship when he brings something into our lives that we simply cannot understand? It's at those points that the process continues and he takes us deeper and we say, I don't know what you're doing, Lord. And this hurts, but I trust you. And you have the right to rule over my life however you please. Not my will, but yours be done. One of the reasons I felt compelled to make this kind of application and to encourage us to be hopefully balanced in our perspective on this truth. Brethren, there are some believers in this world whose doctrine, as best we understand doctrine, is not as good as ours. Their view of God is not as high as ours. They don't understand God's sovereignty or his providence the way we've come to understand it. But there are some real Christians in this world who are more sweetly submissive to the will of Christ than some of us are. And this is where our doctrine needs, you know, the rubber needs to meet the road. You can rejoice all day long and blow the trumpet for God's sovereignty and his providence and his rule in the affairs of man and over your life. And then something hard comes into your life. What kind of Calvinist are you then? How submissive are you then? Isn't that where we need to work out these truths that we profess to believe? Fourth line of application, and we're almost done. Christ's lordship over his people is total, pervasive, universal in its application to life. Christ's lordship over his people is total, pervasive, universal in its application to life. There are no areas of life that are off limits to Christ. He's Lord of all. Think of your life as a house with many rooms. All of the doors to those rooms should be open to King Jesus. For him to open those doors and to go in and to see what's there and to tell you how that room should be ordered and how that room should be brought into conformity to his will for your life and to clean it up. For the Christian, there are no locked doors in our lives to Jesus. When he goes and he turns the knob, we don't have the right, brethren, to say, all the other rooms but that one, Lord. All the other areas of my life but that one. You know, I'm doing pretty good, Lord. I think I'm scoring about 95% on your lordship test. But you know, I really want that relationship with that person. I know he's not a Christian. I know she's not a Christian, but I really want that relationship, Lord. And don't go there. And there's a sin in my life, Lord. I know it's there, and I really haven't taken it too seriously. And I'm doing pretty good in a lot of other areas, though. And that one's hard, you know. So just come back to that one later. We open up all the doors, and we let him in. And we say, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. As Christians, we submit our marriages to Christ. Young people, if Jesus is your Lord, if you're a professing Christian, he's Lord over your relationship with your parents. And that's one of the primary spheres in which you as a young person are called to submit to the lordship of Christ. Some of you young people are doing things and you're keeping them from your parents. You don't want to let them in there. Because you know, in your heart of hearts, not only is it not pleasing to them, it's not pleasing to the Lord. That's disobedience, not so much to your parents as to the Lord. Will you let him in? He's the Lord. Our work, our citizenship, that's a tough one sometimes, isn't it? All of our relationships in life. How about this one, our thought life? Is that a realm that we're submitting to King Jesus? The use of our time, the use of our money, the use of technology, the use of social media, the use of the internet, the big decisions of life. You have a disposition of heart to submit to the lordship of Christ, then all of these areas of life belong to him. They belong to him. Final application is this. Living under the lordship of Christ is sweet. Living under the lordship of Christ is sweet. Some people view the Christian life as exchanging one negative form of slavery for another. Nothing could be further from the truth. To live under the gracious reign of King Jesus is life. It's blessing, it's freedom, it's great riches. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. The deception is this, it's sin and Satan that are cruel masters. They kill and they destroy. Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. Following Jesus doesn't necessarily mean a bed of roses in this world, does it? It doesn't deliver us from all pain and suffering in this world. We shouldn't expect that if we honor Jesus as Lord, that somehow we're going to get all kinds of earthly blessing in this life. What happened to Joseph when he honored God as Lord, right? Resisting the temptation of Potiphar's wife. Well, God the next day brought him a wonderful, beautiful wife, right? No, he got prison. On this day in history, 1536, William Tyndale was strangled to death for doing what? Translating the scriptures into a discernible form of English so that we would have these precious Bibles. Sometimes there's pain and suffering following Christ as Lord, but there's a vast difference between suffering for righteousness' sake and suffering because of our sinful choices in rebellion against Him. And what heartache we've known, if we're honest, for those choices and decisions which we've not submitted to His will, but what joy and peace and blessing belong to those who by His grace have walked in His ways. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Happy are the people who delight to do His will. Happy are the people who live under His gracious rule and possess the hope of living under that rule forever and ever in glory. May we believe it to be true. May we know greater measures of submission to His Lordship. And may Christ cause some here this morning. May Christ cause some here this morning to bow the knee to King Jesus in faith while it is the day of salvation. Before the day when all will be made to bow the knee to Him as judge. He is the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, it is difficult for us to understand why Jesus would want to die in order to have people like us to live with Him under His gracious rule. But how we thank You that it's true. How we thank You for our Savior. How we thank You for our Lord. We thank You for His precious word, and we pray Your blessing on the things that we've considered together this morning. You know our lives, Lord. You know our needs. Have mercy on us. Help us. Give us grace to walk in the light as we've heard it presented today from Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.